Morning, everyone. It is a joy to be with you this morning. You know, all across America today, pastors and preachers are climbing into their pulpits to sing and to say the gospel of Dolly Parton. I think we've got a better gospel, but we'll talk about her too. But I've forgotten, if you're a kid, you need to go to Mountaintop Kids. Get out there. If you want to, says Michelle. Well, it is a delight to be here with you guys this morning. I did have a week of doing my Dolly Parton, greatest hits. I don't know if you did. Apple Music's really good for this. And that took me back to the 90s when I was here at Wake as a student. And it made me think about two things in particular, and they're kind of random, but essential to that time for me. First was, I was here when Emmaus, a college ministry of the church, began, and that was a formative part of my Wake Forest experience. And then the second thing that it made me think about was the hall that is, it's still there, but it's the hall to the fellowship hall from the old sanctuary, the sanctuary to the fellowship hall. When I was here at that time, there were all these pictures on the wall of other churches that First Presbyterian had planted. Anybody remember that? That this church, I don't know if it was in the 60s or in the 70s, felt God's call to send gospel communities throughout this community. And I've thought about this for the last 20 years, like the power of that. So Dolly Parton took me down memory lane. We'll come back to those things in a minute. But first, would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is a delight to not be left to our own ends and means, but that you have come to rescue, save, redeem, and renew this whole creation and us, your people. We are so grateful for your word, for you, Jesus, the word made flesh, for your scriptures where you meet us and teach us, and even for this thing called preaching, where you show up in this space between text and congregation and preachers. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come into this time now, that you, Jesus, would be the teacher, and that you would teach us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as Amy said, through the month of August, the church has been going through Romans 8. And I have the pleasure of doing this last bit of Romans 8. I think of it as like the great finale to a fireworks show. This explosion of encouragement and light. So listen carefully and listen well to Romans 8, verses 18 through 39. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him, Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, the one who was raised, the one who is seated at God's right hand, the one who intercedes for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor either heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This too is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Today I want to talk about four astonishing things. Our astonishing failure, our astonishing Savior, the astonishing tension we live in, and our astonishing vocation. So four astonishing things. I was reminded this week by a friend who's a preacher that Romans is a cosmic book. When I read scripture, I kind of can get stuck down here, like me, my Bible, and Jesus, and what I should do. But Romans is up here proclaiming to us that all the creation has been reordered and renewed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This cosmic book that we're looking at in Romans 8 is connected to this big story. And for us to understand what's happening at the end of Romans 8, I need you to get out your imaginary felt board, right? Remember that from Sunday school? Or kids, it might just be your work, you know, the coloring sheet that you get in worship. Because we need to tell the story of the very beginning of the cosmos to understand where we are now and how Jesus has redeemed the whole thing. So you know the beginning. It goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the... And he said that it was good. Then, on the sixth day, he created man and woman in his own image, right? In his own image, he created them. And that's where he said that things were very good, right? Now remember on that, you've got your two man and woman on your felt board. Now we're gonna put up like the little grass and the palm tree, right? Because remember, they are created not in a field, but in a garden. And all my gardeners out there know that any garden is a dynamic place. It's a place that needs gardeners to bring it to everything it can be. And that's what Adam and Eve are in this created story. They aren't put in a museum of perfection. They are put into a garden of possibility. They are placed there as royal priest gardeners to make Eden more than they could ever ask or imagine. Some of you gardeners have had this experience, right? Of things growing and flourishing beyond what you could ever dream. But then the next thing we put up on the felt board, right, is that little snake, right? Because what does the snake say? Did God say? As quick as the Lord places Adam and Eve in the garden, they quickly listened to the snake, and the story starts to unravel, right? On the vertical, their connection to God is broken. On the horizontal, they are alienated from each other by fig leaves and accusation. And then between their feet and the ground, the relationship is broken. Adam won't bring in tomatoes and turnips. He will bring in thistles and thorns. Eve's desires will be disordered for her husband, and she will find pain in childbirth. That unraveling of that good garden scene continues, right, on our felt board for Genesis 3 to 11, right? You've got Cain and Abel, Cain's killing Abel. You've got Noah being mocked by his neighbors because he's building a ark. Then you've got Noah planting a vineyard and him not harvesting grapes only, but also curses on his whole family. And then lastly, you've got the first church capital campaign where the people at Babel gather, right, and build a tower, not to the glory of their creator, but to the glory of themselves, right? This is a situation where things are unraveling, things are falling apart. And the reason that we start with this history this morning as we're talking about Romans, because it is the context that we are living in, right? It's a true history of the past, but it's also an accurate description of the present. We are in the garden, and we wonder if God is going to withhold from us. And so we grasp things that are not ours to have. What is it for you, I wonder? And the things that we grasp, the chaos we create, causes unraveling in our own life. And we end up in a mess, in a pickle, as we say. But here's the great thing. Here's part of the pattern that we'll see here and in Romans, is that God does not scrap the creation. He doesn't start over. It was corrupted from within, and the Lord will redeem it from within. He starts with Abraham, and Abraham becomes a father of a nation called Israel, whose vocation was to be a blessing to the whole earth. But if you've read the Old Testament, you realize by the end that if Israel was a tree, all that's left is a stump. The people of God, who were called to be that light to the nations, who were supposed to pick up that task of being royal gardeners, are no different from their Gentile neighbors. So this is the first point, right? This astonishing situation that we find ourselves in, where this world that we inherit is groaning, but made for glory. So the astonishing tension. Then second, the astonishing Savior. Because the creation broke from the inside, God saved it from the inside. Often I think if you just kind of have grown up in ambient Christianity, which is a lot of us, we're always fighting this battle to realize that the creation is not a house on fire, that Jesus is the firefighter that's trying to get us out of the house, right? That salvation isn't about evacuation. Romans flips the script. The whole scriptures flip the script, right? The house is going to be renovated from within. It's not going to be abandoned from without. And this happens when the God who chooses to be with us in Jesus Christ sends a new human, a second Adam, right? You can put him, second Adam, on your felt board. And this second Adam will open a door for all of humanity to be reborn. And that second Adam's name is Jesus, right? Over the last month, we have been walking through Romans 8. But to really understand Romans 8, you need to look at it as a whole argument that begins in Romans 5, where Paul introduces this idea of Jesus as the new Adam. This is verses 18 through 20 in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience the many were made righteous. The first Adam, right? His disobedience, his disbelief brought unraveling. But the second Adam's obedience brings new creation and justification and new life. Romans 8, as a chapter, lays out the consequences of this cosmic rescue mission. Our passage today begins with this question, as that Amy gestured to. What should we say to these things? What are the things in Romans 8 that the new Adam has brought about? First, it's salvation, and you know this line, Romans 8:1. Say it with me if you know it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, your life is not doomed. The shame you face, the past you carry, you are not fated to repeat the unraveling of Genesis 3-11 in your life. Second, after salvation, you are filled with the Spirit. Paul writes, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So saved from condemnation, filled with the Spirit. The third thing is in this chapter is that you are adopted. We are no longer slaves that cower in fear. We are sons and daughters of this Father, of the Father, and we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. But we're not just like kids that get acknowledged. We're kids that are fully brought into the family. Paul uses the word co-heirs, right? Everything that is the Father is yours. It's amazing. It's the word of salvation. It's the word of adoption. It's life in the Spirit. It's what the new Adam brings to us. So let's continue by looking in verses 31 through 34 in our passage today. Paul teaches that the Lord will provide, that the Lord justifies, and the Lord pardons. Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son. This is the Father's heart for you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God provides his son, and in that we see that he will provide all things for us. Next, Paul says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The Father looks upon the Son and his faithfulness. And it's there that our new life and our new hope springs from. And then I think verse 34 is the real nugget of the passage, right? Paul asked, who is to condemn us? Catch the answer. It's the next two words. Christ Jesus. He's the one to condemn us, right? He's the judge, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, of the living and the dead. When we sing in the church the Te Deum, we say he will come and be our judge. But what does Paul say? Not the one who condemns, but the one who dies. The one who was raised. The one who sits at his Father's right hand. The one who doesn't condemn you. He's the one that prays for you. Who prays for me. We like judicial metaphors in the Reformed tradition, right? We're on trial. God's the judge. Well, here's what happens. The judge comes down out of the, wherever judges sit, right? Comes to the docket, right? And is there in our place. The judge is judged for our place. The new Adam, right, takes on the sin of the old Adam. He takes all the condemnation, that doom that we feel in our bones when we doubt the gospel. He takes it all upon himself and he goes to the cross and there he absorbs it completely. But that's not the end of the story. This suffering rescuer, his vocation is vindicated when his Father raises him from the dead, shattering the power of sin and death. And then he ascends into glory. And as we've said, now intercedes for us. So my friends, if this is all strange to you, I want you to hear this gospel invitation. That in the power of the Spirit, you can leave the ways of the old Adam and the old Eve, the old humanity, and come to live as a new person. You don't have to be defined by getting your kids to church on time, or succeeding in your field, or being morally respectful, or whatever it is that you grasp to. Instead, the Holy Spirit shows us the face of this new Adam, Jesus Christ. He is like a bridegroom who is seeking you and he's whispering you, be mine. Not because you've earned it, but because I have already given everything to you that I have. So this is the Savior, right, that we meet in these times. So our third point, we've talked about astounding failure, an astounding savior. And now we talk about an astounding tension. I think we all know that things are not what they one day will be. That we live in between the time of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, and his final coming again to make all things new. We each experience this in our own way, but the Roman church had experienced it in their own way. The Roman church started out with a group of Jews. The emperor kicked them out of Rome and then brought them back. And when they got back, and this is like a church nightmare for those of you that have been in the same church for a long time, you come back and your church is full of Gentiles, right? Those people are now in here. So the Roman church is dealing with that conflict inside, while outside, they're dealing with the pressure of living at the center of an empire, where political tension, social dislocation, and active hostility is making that interior conflict feel like a pressure cooker. So in the midst of that bad mix. Paul, in verse 35, wants to assure them of something. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or our sword?" Paul asks a rhetorical question because the answer is that no, none of these things can separate them from the love of Christ. But the things that he lists are terrifyingly real. Do you notice how they progress kind of from the abstract to the concrete, right? Persecution, tribulation, to losing your clothes, nakedness, to losing your food, to being in danger of losing your life from a Roman sword, like Paul would later in his life. This is the way of Jesus, right? We live in this tension where our lives are marked by these things. Paul's life was marked by these things. These Roman Christians' lives were marked by these things. And each of us in our own way, if we remain faithful to our faithful Lord, our lives will be marked by these things. Part of why I think small groups are great is that we get to hear those stories of how people are blessed when they're persecuted or reviled or rebuked. Because as we go through those hard times, if you're anything like me, you start to wonder if God is real, or if he's good, or if I just didn't perform well enough to like deserve his protection. So you might be sitting there this morning thinking, if I'm a child of the King, if I am being remade in the image of the new Adam, and my ultimate future is so secure, why is my life so hard right now? One of the amazing things about this passage is that Paul anticipates this. If you're a parent and have ever sung like Bible songs, there's one verse in this passage that I bet you've never sung. And it's that Psalm quote that says, "For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul's throwing the people at Rome a bone. He's throwing us a bone. He's helping us to remember by quoting Psalm 44, that God's people, even when they are faithful, are not free from suffering. You should go read Psalm 44 because it starts out with like this great, like we basically like beat our enemies in the past. We were faithful to God, but Lord, where are you today? Because we're still being faithful, but where are you? We are suffering. Paul wants the congregation to remember this thing, that life with God is not a contract where our obedience or our faithfulness equals comfort or ease or blessing. That loving like Jesus loves does not mean that our circumstances get better. Our faithfulness to him and our trust in his death-defeating cross and resurrection take place in the real conditions of a broken and unraveling world. But here's the second like mind-blowing thing about these conditions that we're in, is that Paul doesn't want us to see them as death throes. Have you ever read the paper and feel like we're in the death throes of something, right? Turn on the television where they're trying to make you feel like you're in the death throes of something. Paul wants to reframe that. He wants to tell you that you are not in the death throes, but that you are in the middle, the groaning of something being born. The birth pains. So listen to this. This is from 8:22 to 23. "The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Right? The suffering that we experience can very well be, and often very much is, us participating in the creation, longing for something new to be reborn, longing for Jesus to come back, longing for the day, right, when once again those royal priest gardeners and Holy Spirit-filled shepherds are gardening the earth, tending the creation and bringing it to what it was meant to be, just like the Lord intended on that first day when he said, "Let there be light." And once again, this trips us up if we think that the Christian life is about escape, right? If we have lost the truth that Jesus is coming back to make this old creation new again, that our bodies will not be just ejected, but that they will be redeemed and renewed by resurrection power, that we will be set free from the bondage of decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, as Paul says. That's the birth we're grunting towards. So I think for this point, as we think about life in the Spirit, can we think about the Holy Spirit as a midwife? Right? Do you know what midwives do? They come alongside, they attend, they help, they work with a birth as something new is being reborn. So this is the suffering we bear between the times, not the judgment of God, but creation's labor pains. Our fourth point is this: astounding freedom. We've talked about astounding failure, an astounding savior, this astounding tension, but we have an astounding freedom. And I think this is like, go back to this is the passage at the end of Romans 8, which is the grand finale of the fireworks show. We are filled with the Spirit. We are adopted as Jesus' siblings. We possess an astounding freedom to act in the world today. This is what you've been saved for. Right, is to go out those doors and be what? The first fruits. This is a metaphor that Paul loves. He uses it right here in Romans 8. You are the first fruits. What are the first fruits? Remember gardeners, when you bring your first tomatoes in and they're the first three or four, but you know you're gonna have 100 pounds more? Those first zinnias that you clip in early summer, the first wheat that the farmer brings in. That's what we are to be to this groaning creation. Our lives are to be the first fruits of what is to come. We know this, right? Knowing that we're living in these in-between times, right? The doctors here can alleviate suffering, but they can't kill death. The lawyers and the judges here can pursue justice, but it'll never be perfect. And all of us can work towards reconciliation in our broken relationships, but we can never eliminate human sin. When I think about the freedom and wonder of Christian vocation, I think about Dolly Parton. I didn't really ever know about this, but I read this great article in the New York Times this week about Dollywood. And really, like, before, like, I went to Pigeon Forge once after actually we dropped my sister off at Wake Forest for her freshman year, and it was my version of hell. Like, I just did not ever want to go back. But this New York Times version article really reframed it for me, because what it showed, and they didn't make this explicit, was that Dolly Parton was a Christian woman who, out of her conviction about what was happening in the world, built a business that honored her local Appalachian heritage and treated her workers and her customers with profound dignity. She paid college tuition for anybody that worked at Dollywood starting at day one. And she built a culture that was centered on those visitors to her park. And here is a line that she would say all the time that only Dolly Parton could say: if someone doesn't have a smile, give them yours. Dollywood is not the kingdom of God on earth. It's not the perfect vision of Christian vocation. It's not what I think any of us are called here to do. But a business that values people like that, it's a first fruits. It's kind of a big picture painting of what it looks like for us to follow Jesus, right? Where in the world, in our, where we have responsibility, can we make things beautiful in a way like that? Of course, this takes two things. It takes patience, right? We realize that we live in a fallen world, that we are going to do things that take a long time and that we'll never see the end of ourselves. We're going to plant those sequoias, right? Because we'll never expect to see them mature. But it also takes risk. Because we know who we are in Jesus, we can patiently take risk. You can remain faithful in your work even when the results aren't visible. You can work for reconciliation, right? Even when the end isn't guaranteed. There's this sense that as a Christian, we know that we are the first fruits and we know that we are planting seeds that the Lord will tend in his own time. And once again, like Dolly got this. In that article, she was excited that they had made a 2050 plan for Dollywood, right? She said, I hope they keep building on even after I'm gone. We can do the same. Why? Because being faithful and being successful aren't always the same thing. We can do this because we have this great trust that Paul actually tells us at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that when we labor for the Lord, we are not laboring in vain. I love to think about the work of my hands and the work of your hands as things that will somehow be remembered and brought into the new creation whenever it comes in full. All right, so I will conclude with the last two sentences that Paul says in this passage. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, this is the security that you stand in today, a love that will not let you go, a love that is indelible. When you look back at the hardships of your past, when we as a congregation look back at the trials that we have faced together, do not interpret them as signs of God's judgment or abandonment. Interpret them as the reality of living in between the times. And look back and give thanks and remember the fruitful moments of our shared history. Right? This is a congregation that planted churches all throughout a city. This is a congregation that started worshiping at Sawtooth and started something called Emmaus. This is a congregation that does new and exciting things. But these were not mere human achievements that we should dismiss with our cynicism as silly, clever religious programs. These were moments when ordinary people, held perfectly secure in the love of Christ, stepped out to act as the first fruits in their generation. And what's exciting to me to be back among you, living in Winston-Salem, is the assurance that God is not done, that the Spirit who hovered over the waters of creation, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit that birthed movements in this church and so many others, dwells in us today. So I say to you, remain expectant about what the Lord will do in our midst as we open ourselves to his Spirit. Do not retreat. Do not give up in fear. You are held by a love that suffered for you, a Savior who intercedes for you, and a God who will stop at absolutely nothing until he makes all this creation new. This is the freedom we live in between the times, as first fruits of a new creation, held in love that cannot fail. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.